Now, I confess that I do enjoy the Christmas season with all of its trappings. I like seeing the Christmas lights. I enjoy the presents. I like the cookies and spending time with family and friends and the food and the desserts. I could do without the travel, but I still enjoy all these other traditions of this season. But I've also experienced times where I've gathered with certain people and I've walked away feeling like something was missing, that it wasn't as enjoyable maybe as it could have. And then I realized, oh, Jesus, he was missing. Any of you ever experienced that before? And I know some of you have talked to me about it. You have family members who don't trust in Jesus, and you gather together for a Christmas celebration, and Jesus isn't mentioned, and it burdens your own heart in the midst of all of that. But I think about even those people who don't trust Jesus, and in their celebrations of Christmas, I think that some of them, maybe many of them, might even confess that there's something missing. There's actually a term that was used, I don't know how many years ago, I don't know if they're still using this term, to refer to the sadness after Christmas. And it was the post-Christmas blues, that people get the post-Christmas blues. And what is that? And why does that take place? I would submit that it takes place because there's all this hype coming up to Christmas, all this excitement about these celebrations and all the fun that we're going to have and all the presents that we get to unwrap. And then there's the blues that happen afterwards because we realize none of that satisfies fully. I mean, we can enjoy those things, but these toys and trinkets and celebrations make horrible saviors. They really cannot rescue us. And when those things go away, then our joy goes away. And the trappings truly do trap us. So here we are this morning, and we're entering into this Christmas season and even a Christmas series today. And my hope is that we, as those who profess faith in Christ, keep the main thing the main thing. Which, what is the main thing about the Christmas season? Jesus and the advent of Jesus, meaning he came from heaven's glories in the flesh on this earth. He came. And it's a glorious truth to remind our hearts of. But even as I say this, I'm reminded of when I was a child. And I would hear Christians around me or the pastor of my church talk about how Jesus is better and how Jesus came. And I'd be like, yeah, Jesus is better, but presents. Like, I mean, I really had a hard time seeing how Jesus could be better than toys. And you know what? Even to this day, to be honest, and I should be, I can have times where my heart can try to deceive me to believe that the toys and the stuff is better than Jesus. But we need the reminder that Jesus is of greater satisfaction. And so that's why we have this series here. Jesus is greater than the trappings. And I think that if we savor the Savior above all things, then all those other things go into right order and right placement. Because Jesus is our satisfaction. And then, Lord willing, no Christmas blues for us because we have Jesus and we celebrate him. Now, this title of the series that we're going through here is Jesus Came. And most of the weeks in this series, we're not going to be emphasizing passages of Scripture that speak specifically to the birth of Jesus, but we're going to be spending time in passages of Scriptures that give us reason why he came to this earth. In knowing why he came, then my prayer is that our hearts are reoriented in praising and resting in Jesus. So today's text is coming from John 12, verses 44 through 50. So if you have your Bibles here, turn to that passage. And I'm going to pray for us before I read from it. Father, thank you. Thank you that we could gather here together today and worship you. Thank you that you have set us free to do that. Thank you, Lord, that you have given many of us in this room eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond. And I pray, Lord, that we would respond to your word, that we wouldn't harden our hearts towards you, but that we would be submissive to the Spirit, and that we would trust and rest in you all the more, that we would repent of sins that are in our lives because we see that you're greater. Father, we pray not only for ourselves here, but we pray for your global church and even other believers in Holland, Michigan, that where your word is preached and where Jesus is proclaimed, that people would grow in faith and trust in you. I think of Pastor Mark Novak and New Life Fellowship and ask that you would give him the words that would exemplify and glorify your son so that you might be magnified. We even think about your church around the globe and think of our missionaries, the Horns in Bolivia, with all the political unrest there, and pray that you would give the Horns wisdom to know how to minister to those around them. In the midst of the seeming chaos, I pray that you would give them rest in your control. And Father, we pray for the many members today who are traveling and coming back into the area. We pray that it would be to Jesus' glory that they would be safe on the roads, and that we would celebrate and worship you all the more even next week as we're together with more of our church family. May you be praised as your word is proclaimed, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. John 12, starting in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." These verses could sound confusing to us. Have you ever had a situation before where you hear other people talking on something, you overhear the conversation, you think you know what they're talking about, and then you jump into the conversation to insert your opinion, and then they look at you like you're weird, and you go, "Oops, I must have misunderstood the point of your conversation." Anybody have that experience before? Yeah, we all have that experience. And what I did to you all this morning was I did just that with the book of John. We jumped in 12 chapters in John, picked 7 verses, and you're going, "What in the world is Jesus saying here?" And so what we need to understand this is a little context. Why is Jesus saying this here, and what does he mean by what he is saying here? Well, these verses are a part of a larger section in the book of John that is focusing on the miracles of Jesus. And actually, these 7 verses in particular serve as a transition between the miracle section of John to the mission section of John, where John is going to focus on why Jesus came, which is to suffer for sinners on behalf of sinners. So here we have this section. And chapter 12 is pretty interesting in and of itself, because we're transitioning from miracles to mission. And in this chapter, we see different people's responses to Jesus as a result of the miracles. So you have Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet. And then you have Lazarus being brought up. And Lazarus was brought up from the dead by Jesus. You have people who welcome Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, what we call the Palm Sunday experience that's mentioned here. What I think is kind of humorous in this chapter is then, what is sad and humorous, is the Pharisees are also brought up, which speak for the religious leaders. And they're brought up in this chapter saying they're angry with Lazarus because as a result of Lazarus, people are believing in Jesus. And that's the wording in John. Because of Lazarus, people are believing in Jesus. And I'm like, was it Lazarus's fault that he rose from the dead? But what you see in this chapter is the foolishness and obstinacy of the religious leaders. They are willing to kill Lazarus so that Jesus would not be followed. And it says that in this chapter. But then we have another group of people. In verses 42 through 43, you can look down and read along with me. That John writes and says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So we have people here who believe and are public in their expression of belief. We have people who are against Jesus and are public in their resistance against Jesus. Then we have people who believe Jesus, but they feel the pull of culture and society around them, and they're silent and not public in their so-called belief. Now, of course, since I'm thinking of this chapter in light of Jesus coming to this earth, I thought of the Christmas season, and I thought about how people celebrate Christmas, and I was thinking, we have all these same types of people in this world today. And it can even be expressed in how we celebrate Christmas, even. You can have people who are adamantly opposed to Jesus, and they celebrate Christmas. But in their celebration of Christmas, there's no Jesus, right? It's stockings and Santa and toys and gifts and parties and whatever else. But Jesus is out of the picture. Then you have other people who are Christian, and if they go with the trees and the presents and all those kinds of stuff, they seek to explain certain things to their children. Why do we do what we're doing? Or they talk to other people about even the history of why was an evergreen tree brought into the house? Because it signifies that throughout whatever season of life that we who believe on Christ can endure to the end, that there's still life, and the lights on the tree speak to Jesus being the light of the world. I mean, if you say those things or not, you know, my point is that some people emphasize Jesus during the Christmas season. And then there are other people that they can go either way. You know, if Jesus is talked about, yay, he's the icing on the cake or the side note to Christmas. But, you know, presents, toys, whatever. But they're not going to make a deal of Jesus. Therefore, I think the words stated about the people in the first century in chapter 12 apply even to us today. John in verses 37 through 38 writes this, "Though he had done so many signs before them," Jesus, "they still did not believe in him so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, Isaiah prophesied many times of the one who was going to come and rescue human beings and creation. This one who is called the Messiah, this rescuer. And Isaiah spoke of God's justice and God's mercy over and over again. And Isaiah was rejected by the people of his day. But Isaiah, in even speaking of his day, says this is just a little picture of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The Messiah is going to come, and people aren't going to believe him. People are going to reject him. And John is saying, that's what's happened. Jesus has done all these things, and people still reject him. And that rejection even continues to happen in our day as well. But as I think about this and I think about my own life, I can see in my past, I've had all three of these opinions of Jesus. And today, as we look at these seven verses, I hope that you and I will be drawn more to the reality of the superior glory in Christ. Learning why he came, I pray our hearts would be drawn to worship and adore him. Today, the big idea of, I think, this text is to show us that Jesus came to save sinners. And every single word in this statement matters. Jesus, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not yourself. Jesus. Jesus came. There's gloriousness just in that word. He came. Can you fathom the glories of this? One of my favorite children's storybook Bibles is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you don't have it, you should get it. And you say, I don't have any kids. That doesn't matter. You should get it anyway. You should read it. I know of one pastor who tells seminary students, you need to read this book. Because after every story in the Old Testament, it says something like, and there is a hope that is coming that's going to be greater. Or there is a king who is going to be greater than this. And it's always anticipating. And when I would read through this with my children, I would start in the Old Testament and go all the way through. And then you turn the page to the story of Jesus coming to the earth. And if you are a parent that you've read this, you know this part. But the page is black with stars, and the earth is at a distance, like it's God looking at this. And my emotions are drawn into that picture. And this is how the story starts. He's here. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for is here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hands. But the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking in the darkness, he came. The earth held its breath. In relative silence, Jesus came. The one whose throne room was filled with incessant praises of him that we sung about just earlier, that the seraphim constantly was crying out, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Holy, holy, holy. The one who, when he revealed his presence, inanimate objects in the throne room would shake and smoke would appear. This one who is infinite and has no limits took on the limits of human flesh and came as a baby. Amen. In silence. He came. Jesus came. And he came to save. What does the word save mean? I remember when I was first confronted with the definition of save, I was talking to my friend about the gospel. I was a young child. And then I said, do you want to be saved? And he said, saved from what? And that's a good question. Saved from what? And I'm not going to answer it right now. Instead, the rest of this sermon is going to seek to answer that question. Saved from what? Jesus came, though, to save sinners. And we see Jesus describing that three times in this text. He tells us why he came or why he was sent. So we're going to start off with the first point, and Jesus says he came as light. Look at verses 44 through 46 again with me. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, Jesus is speaking to the people around him. And we have this phrase in the English, cried out. This Greek word for cried out means that Jesus was speaking loud enough for everybody around to hear his words. He wants everyone to listen. So there's people, remember, there's people in the crowd who do believe who Jesus says he is, but they're not public about it. And then there's people who adamantly reject him in this crowd. But the people who do believe, but they're not embracing Jesus fully, they don't believe fully because they're fearful of the Pharisees. And why are they fearful of the Pharisees? Because we're told in the book of John that the Pharisees were beginning to have this practice, and the religious leaders were having this practice, that if you believed on Jesus, if you trusted in him and followed after him, then you are kicked out of the synagogue. Now, by the way, that's not like somebody just saying, hey, you can no longer go to this church anymore, but you could go to that church if you want to. To be kicked out of the synagogue, that is the center of Jewish cultural life, cultural and religious life. So to say that you cannot come into the synagogue is saying you are no longer a part of the people, which would in their minds be you're no longer a part of the people of God. And to be kicked out of the synagogue would mean that you also cannot worship God anymore. The Pharisees seemed to think they had that kind of power to keep people from God. And there seemed to be people who believed that the Pharisees had that kind of power. So what does Jesus say to these people? He says, if you believe in him, who do you actually believe in? Who? God the Father, the one who sent him. And he's referencing God the Father. So if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God the Father. So therefore, who gives us access to God the Father? Jesus does. Then Jesus says that if you see Jesus, you've seen God. And that's a profound statement from multiple angles. Because Jesus, while he is saying that he manifests and reveals the glory of God, he's also saying in this that he is God himself. So, Jesus is speaking to these people who are not able to go into the synagogue, and they're fearful. And Jesus is essentially saying, why are you fearful? If you have me, you have everything. Right? If they follow the Pharisees, they're actually rejecting God. Sure, they can feel comfortable in society. They can feel comfortable in a culture having the religious leaders and the community support them. But if they live this way, they're living apart from God. And maybe this is too trite of an illustration, but I think it works. It's like people who celebrate Christmas, but they X Jesus out of everything. What's the point? I had one of my children yesterday, we were listening to all sorts of Christmas songs, from secular to sacred Christmas songs, and we're listening to one sacred one, and one of my children said, why would an atheist ever listen to this song or sing this song? And I'm like, maybe they think, well, it's just part of tradition and we just sing those types of things. I don't know. But like, they don't want Jesus to be celebrated. What sadness when Christ is supposed to be central with Christmas, and we ignore him completely. And we just do the cultural things. And we just go through the cultural norms, but not point to him. But I think the rejection of Jesus speaks, I know the rejection of Jesus speaks to a greater need. And this is where Jesus goes in verse 46. Jesus says, I have come into the world. So Jesus came into the world, which, by the way, means that he was pre-existent. Even the term sent before this means Jesus existed in another realm and was sent by God to come into this realm. And Jesus says he came as light so that whoever believes in him won't remain in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Why does Jesus say he came as light? If we go all the way back to the beginning in the Bible, Genesis gives us the first statements regarding light and darkness, and it's in the creation account. And so in that creation account, we know that there was darkness, and the first day of creation, God says, let there be light, and light comes into the world. Light permeates everything, and as a result of that light coming into the world, then life happens, and life doesn't just happen, but it teems and grows. It's fruitful. It multiplies. Within just a couple of chapters, though, we read that a spiritual darkness comes in because Adam and Eve rebel against the king, God. They take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's spiritual death that takes place. There's this spiritual darkness that takes place, and God will not allow them or the rest of humanity to eat from the tree of life. Now, as we move along in the scriptures, we see God drawing people to himself, and we're not exactly sure how God can forgive them and how God can draw them to himself, but he does. And then we get into later on in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you have this tabernacle that's built. And in this tabernacle, there's different items that are supposed to be in there. And one of the items that's supposed to be in that tabernacle is a lampstand. And you know what the shape of the lampstand is? A tree. And that tree has lamps, lights on it. And it's outside the presence of the Holy of Holies, where God would manifest his glory there, which signifies to the people the only way you can come into the presence of God is by his life and his light. Light and life go hand in hand, scripturally. If you have his light, you have his life. If you have his life, you have his light. And then we get to John 8, and Jesus is speaking to the people, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What is Jesus saying to the people? He is saying that he is God, but he's also saying he's the one that gives you access to God. If you have him, then you have God. Now, this is affirmed in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 27, people could ask, how can we come into the presence of God? How can we have God's light? And Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And then we have Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we read this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And do you know what verses come up in this chapter later on? For unto us a son is born. Unto us he's been given. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here, even in the Old Testament scriptures, we see that only God can actually give his light, and God is somehow a son who comes in human flesh to redeem humanity and to set them free. Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies. He came to fulfill Isaiah's words. When the world was hushed and dark, Jesus entered. And he didn't simply bring light. Jesus says, I came as light. He is light and life in himself. So think about the first creation. God said, let there be light, and there was life, and there was light. And now in this new creation, God says, let there be light, and Jesus comes into the world. And as a result of Jesus coming into the world, that light shines. And as his light shines, then he gives life to more and more and more and more in this new creation. And that's exactly where the scriptures go. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes of God saying, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The domain of darkness is referencing us being born as sinners, and we live in this fallen creation, sinful. We all know we have a bent towards sin. You don't have to teach people to sin. But sometimes we might have a wrong definition of what sin is. It's just like what I deem to be bad behavior, that's sin, and what I deem to be good behavior, that's good. Or what culture defines as bad and good, that's what's bad and good. But scripturally, sin is falling short of the glory of God. Meaning, any thought, word, or action that does not give God the glory he deserves is sin. Did you know that? Any thought, word, or action that does not give God the glory he deserves is sin. Therefore, it's no wonder that the New Testament scriptures say, even to Christians, don't boast in your works. Well, if that's the case, how in the world can we have the presence of God and know the presence of God? Because Jesus is the light. Jesus has come in, and what Paul says to this church in Colossae, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the control of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Jesus is light. And so that's the opposite of darkness. So he transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is freedom. Freedom. And forgiveness means that God does not hold our sins against us. He does not hold my past sins against me. He does not hold my present sins against me or my future sins against me. Instead, because I'm in Christ, I am free and forgiven. Isn't that a beautiful reality? Because Jesus is light. Listen, this is what human beings need. We need this message of Jesus. I don't know if you've seen this or noticed this, but in the last 20 years, death by suicide has essentially skyrocketed, noticeably increased in the last 20 years in the United States of America. Do people need hope? Do people need freedom and forgiveness by God? Yes, we do. And the Christmas message is Jesus came. He came as a light to breathe life, redemption, and forgiveness of sins. And what hope and encouragement that should give to those of us who do trust in Jesus. Jesus didn't just come to give you forgiveness of sins and say, good luck until I see you later. But he also came to give us freedom and to grow us in being able to glorify God day by day, to increase in godliness in our lives today. If you're someone here and you say you're a Christian and you say, oh, but who cares how I live? You're not living in line with Jesus' own mission. Why he came? He came to bring freedom and forgiveness. So how are you going to respond? Will you accept him like Mary and Lazarus? Or will you reject him like the Pharisees? Or will you acknowledge him but still say the trinkets are best? Well, let's continue to read on from chapter 12. The next point we see is Jesus came to save. Verses 47 through 48 says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So again, think of the audience listening. People who are living in silence. People who are adamantly opposed. And believers in Christ. And Jesus says, if you hear and don't keep my words, I won't judge you. What and why? Well, first, let's answer the why. What seems to be the case is Jesus is saying that because he came to save the world, he has a purpose, okay? And the term world refers to all who need rescuing. So everyone needs rescuing. Every human being needs rescue. And Jesus could rescue every single human being. Now, why is Jesus saying this? I think Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. In John 5:44, Jesus speaks to the religious people and he says this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus goes on and says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Jesus says, you're already condemned. I have no need to condemn you. It's like the human race has the sentence over them, and they're just waiting for the judge's chambers when the judge declares it to their ears. But the human race is already condemned. And Jesus says, Moses has already condemned you. And then we have this chapter, and Jesus' statement comes to those who are living in silence about him. They're wanting to straddle the fence, and Jesus is confronting them. Now, I know that there could actually be people who are sitting here today or people who are listening in some other venue right now who could misinterpret Jesus' words and interpret them through 21st century ears and culture. Where you could say, look, Jesus says if we don't keep his words, he's not going to condemn us. Isn't Jesus so awesome? Like, I can just do whatever I want, whatever I think is best, whatever I think is going to be, you know, most helpful for me. And then Jesus isn't going to condemn me. He's such a nice guy. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, because Jesus already said in John 5, you're already condemned. There is one who does condemn you. And then Jesus even says in this text that there is going to be a condemnation that's going to come. Jesus is not condemning them now, but he says in a future day, his words are going to condemn. Which shows Jesus' purpose when he came 2,000 years ago. Jesus' purpose in coming 2,000 years ago is to save sinners from the condemnation that is to come. It is to come. Every human being deserves it because of our sinfulness. But Jesus has come so that humans might not experience condemnation, but freedom and forgiveness. Where will you stand in that judgment? Will you be like the Pharisees, the silent individuals? Or like Mary and Lazarus? Do you know your sinfulness? Do you know your need for the Lord? I mean, I know even in saying this, people get angered at hearing we're sinful. We're born sinful. But it's a reality, and there's many of us even in this room who would say, praise God, he showed me that. And praise God, he has rescued me from it. We rejoice in a God who has saved us. There's freedom found in opening ourselves up before the Lord. So Jesus says here, he came as light, and as light, he came to save. Meaning, then he came to remove the condemnation. And how does Jesus remove the condemnation? Well, as I said earlier, this text is like a hinge to the next section of John, which is Jesus's mission, which focuses on Jesus taking the condemnation in the place of sinners. That's what Jesus did. When he went to the cross, he took the just punishment that you and I deserved on himself. He drank in the condemnation so that we would experience forgiveness. And therefore, God is just. He's just in punishing sin, and God is the justifier in forgiving and declaring people righteous. What does it mean that Jesus came to save? He came to rescue us from God's wrath. He came to rescue us from our own sin. And he came to welcome us into his own arms. Jesus came to save. And then Jesus moves on and shows us he was sent to speak eternal life. He was sent. So again, he's pre-existent. And this, by the way, is what John is emphasizing in this chapter too, because in verse 41, he says, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? In the Isaiah 6 passage, he saw Jesus high and lifted up. Jesus is pre-existent. So here in John 12, we have people concerned that they won't be able to be in the synagogue, but Jesus isn't concerned about whether or not they're going to be able to worship in a synagogue. Jesus is showing his concern that they'd be able to enter into the throne room of God. So this should be a wake-up call to us as well. What matters most? What matters most? A nice house, a nice car, the presence that you want? What does it matter if you gain these things from a cultural perspective and yet you're barred from God's presence for all eternity? Jesus came to speak the words, he says, that the Father had given to him. So verses 49 through 50, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus speaks on the authority of the Father. Whatever the Father told him, he speaks, and he has spoken. Now the NIV says, "I know that his commandment leads to eternal life." I'm not sure that's the correct translation. I think God's commandment is eternal life might be more correct, even though it may be more confusing. Listen to John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." God's will is what he would command. Okay? So this is the will. What is God's will? That everyone would look to the Son. That everyone would believe on the Son. This is the Father's will. And anyone who does believe on the Son, what happens? They are given eternal life. So, what is God's command? God's command for the human race is eternal life. God, the Father, wants human beings to know eternal life. He wants them to come to the Son, who is eternal life. So his command is eternal life. This is beautiful. Jesus came, and it's not just that he came, but Jesus says, "I was sent for this." Meaning, by the way, that Jesus wasn't up in heaven going, "You know, you've been kind of mean towards people, Father, and I would like to go down and rescue them." And the Father is up in heaven going, "I don't know. All right, fine." That's how some people portray God, that the Father is the mean one, the Son is the nice one. That's not it. The Father sent the Son, and the Son wanted to go, and the Father willed this. For those Jesus came to save, he wanted this. And so he sent the Son. Amazing grace, isn't it? A beautiful reality. And so Jesus is calling people in this moment, in that crowd, to believe in him. And you could say, what does it mean to believe? And it's a very interesting Greek construction here. Many people believe that the first century Christians made this phrase up because they can't find it in any other Greek writings. But to believe in, and if you were here, I think it was last Sunday night, you heard Mike talk about this, but it means to believe into. And the idea is that you take your trust and you no longer trust in yourself. You no longer trust in any of those things around you for identity, hope, life, meaning. Instead, your trust, it's like it jumps out of you and goes into Christ. He's my everything. He is my hope. He is my life. He is my light. He is the one I trust in for my meaning and my significance. Jesus came to save because he is the Savior. So I think as we ponder Christmas, meditate on Jesus and ask yourself these questions. Are you like Mary and Lazarus, the religious leaders, those who hid their belief? Do you love the trappings and gifts more than the true gift of Jesus? Let the realities of Jesus' purpose in coming to save fill your heart in the knowledge of God's infinite love. And what a great way even to transition here to communion. And as we do, let me pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. We pray that you would be reverenced and gloried in, even in the midst of this time of communion. To be reminded again The reason why Jesus came into the world is to save sinners. And Jesus has accomplished the mission so that all, who believe will be saved. And that Jesus has not lost anyone that you have given to him. Lord, I pray for us in this time that for those of us who do trust in Christ, that we would be more strengthened in faith as we celebrate communion. Not in trusting in ourselves, not even in trusting in how great our faith is, because I'm sure there's many here whose faith feels weak. But Lord, that we would find strength in Jesus. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to take the condemnation. May your name be praised. Amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.